Good morning and welcome to the Church of Conscious Harmony. It brings great joy to my heart to see all of the beloved ones in the sanctuary and to feel the hearts from afar that are with us today, and also to see a small child in the back of the sanctuary. What a great blessing that is, new life among us. So just a few announcements today. Peter is on retreat and reflecting, but I am very sure that we are in his mind and heart at this moment. And so, Peter, we include you in ours. We're coming upon the season of remembrance and gratitude, a holy time of the year, a blessed time of the year. And in that spirit, there is going to be a Vespers-like service next Sunday at 6 p.m., a time of Gurdjieff music, and there will be readings from four of our teachers that we have been blessed actually to know three of them in person. Wayne Teasdale, who died on October 20th, Thomas Keating, who died 2 years ago on this very day, October 25th. G.I. Gurdjieff, who died on October 29th. And our spiritual mother, Bernadette Roberts, who died on November 27th. So we will honor them with readings from their lives that they taught us, that they left, and that we stand in their direct lineage. It will be a very special hour, and you're invited to attend either in person or via Zoom, and that information is on the website. It's not too late to participate in the praying of the rosary. It has been and will be offered 9 times. There are 3 times left this evening, Tuesday, and next Sunday evening at 7:30 p.m. And saying the rosary is also a form of contemplative prayer, and one that Father Thomas highly recommended. So this evening at 7:30, it lasts for a half an hour with silence and prayer. And finally, spiritual companioning is offered by the church, by Peter, and by a few women in our community, if in fact you would prefer to speak with a woman. And so you're invited to contact the church office if you're interested, and that can happen via Zoom or in person if you prefer. And we ask everyone to remain with their mask on. I see that everyone in the sanctuary does have their mask on. I will soon have my mask on. And so may this day and this time be a time to receive a word of grace. And through the silence, through our prayer time, through our music, through the words that David is going to offer, may something come to you that is just what you need for your journey today.
Please help us invoke the Holy Spirit by singing with us, "Holy Spirit, come."
Thank you.
please stand and help us sing "The Gospel in One Word is Love."
Love, 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 the gospel.
Gracious Creator, source of everything, giver of every breath, who breathes us into life in each second and cares for us more than we can possibly imagine, we give you thanks and gratitude for the benevolent gift of our lives and the chances to see your work in the world, especially in our loving and caring relationships and experiences, as well as in our challenges and our tragedies. Bless us with the Holy Spirit that we may continue to know without a doubt that we are loved by you. We ask this in our family name, the holy name, God transcendent, God omnipresent, and God immanent, the holy living Trinity. Amen.
Good morning. Will you join me in our invocation? We remember God, and God is in our hearts. And if you will be my echo, this is our verse. God is love. We live in God, and God lives in us. There is no room in love for fear. We have a new lucky light worker, another child, Kaya Montgomery, and this will be mailed to you, Kaya. Thank you for joining us. And we've been talking the last couple of weeks about kindness is cooler, Mrs. Ruler, and we talked about ways that we can be kind to other people and to serve them. And I said that this week I would mention some of the ways that you can serve in your community to be kind, love in action. And I looked through the list and I picked out a few. One of them was collecting winter coats for a coat drive. A morning like today, it's beginning to seem like maybe that would be something good. Helping with a bake sale to raise money for an animal shelter. Donating change, loose change for Habitat for Humanity. And picking up bottles and cans in the neighborhood to recycle. Now, there's a whole long list of other things, but it made me start thinking about Caritas, because our church has, for a long time, had a relationship with Caritas. And the first Sunday when we met here for Zoom church, Peter mentioned that we can begin sending, instead of bringing sacks full of groceries, we can begin sending money regularly to Caritas. And I got to thinking that maybe we needed to be reminded about that, because our church has really helped out with bringing food to hungry people for a long time. And I looked up Caritas, and it's really about finding homes for people who've become homeless and jobs for people who've lost their jobs, as well as food. And that made me think of a book that is called Lulu and the Hunger Monster. Now, I'm not going to show you every picture, but this is Lulu, and this is the hunger monster. And Lulu and her mother are experiencing something we call food insecurity, which means that they don't know where their next meal is coming from. So what happened to Lulu is that one day they were driving in their van, and they heard a grinding and a clank, and the van broke down. And her mother had to spend the money to get the van fixed, and they had to pay their rent, and then they didn't have enough money for food. And so in this picture, you see the hunger monster on the side of the road, and the hunger monster is with Lulu now. And all the money goes to fix the van, and there's no money for groceries. And so they start making do and making do, and the hunger monster has made Lulu promise never to say its name. So none of her friends know that she is hungry. And at school, her head starts spinning, and her stomach is noisy. The hunger monster is growling. So I will show this picture too. There's the hunger monster with Lulu as she is in school. In math, monster bounces on my table so the numbers squiggle and jiggle. Mr. Abadi turns around. Lulu, please sit still. I want to tell him that it's hunger monster's fault. Monster glares at me, but my mouth stays closed. During morning recess, my friend Ava wants to play, but my stomach is empty and achy, and I yell at her. She doesn't know why I'm so grumpy. I go hide in the school garden. This year, Mr. Abadi is teaching us how to plant vegetables. Maybe there's something to eat in here, but the tomatoes are still green and hard, and I kick at them. Temper, temper, hunger monster says. You know what you are. Hangry. Hungry and angry. I invented that, hunger monster beams. The bell rings and I leave monster gloating in the weeds. I always get free school lunch, so monster will hide this afternoon, sulking in the hallways, waiting for another chance. Hunger monster bugs me the most before lunch, in the morning, mornings like this one. I can't stop thinking about the cubbies out in the hallway, stuffed full of everyone's snacks. Can I go to the restroom, please? In the hall, I reach for someone's lunchbox. Ants on a log, my favorite. I stare for a long time. Then I turn away. Hunger monster won't make me turn into a thief. Monster waddles off in a huff. And I make do. The next morning, Ava passes me a bag. I've got too much snack today. Inside are grapes, yogurt, and cauliflower. I don't want to take it. My face feels hot. I only take the bag because Ava is my friend. Monster shrinks that day, and the next when Veronica has too much fruit salad, and the next when Manuel wants to give me a spare tamale. By Friday, hunger monster is no bigger than a toy. Everyone is whispering and laughing about you, it squeaks. So after that, I don't take any more snacks, not even from Ava. A few days later, Mom gives me a bag for snack time. Surprise! There's a sun butter sandwich and a string cheese. But I peek inside Mom's bag. Plain crackers and packets of ketchup. Looks like I should spend today with your mom, Monster says. No, I won't let you. I slip my string cheese into Mom's bag. That's cheating, Monster says. No matter, it will be gone soon and I'll be back. my shoulders slump. I can't keep standing up to this monster all by myself. At recess, I decide to talk to Mr. Abadie. Even though my stomach is full of snacks today, it still aches as I go to find him. I've never said Hunger Monster's name out loud. Even so, I have to do something for Mom and for me. Mr. Abadie is tying up tomato plants and taking out the broken stakes, the ones I broke. As I unlatch the gate to the garden, Monster looms over me. He'll think your mom is a bad person. I almost walk away, but I can't let Hunger Monster trick me again. Ava comes up behind me and takes my hand. Lulu, I have a joke for you. Why shouldn't you tell jokes to eggs? They might crack up. I want to smile, but I can't. I have to go talk to Mr. Abadie. Ava nods. Let me come with you. Together, we pull weeds as I talk to Mr. Abadie about the car trouble, about how Mom is getting paid soon, but not soon enough. Mr. Abadie says he's glad I talked to him. I know about a place that can help. Now my tummy feels fine. Mom and I visit a food pantry. A truck from the food bank drops off healthy food. Everything's free and we pick what we need. Everyone helps each other, except Monster. Mom and I head home in our van, leaving Hunger Monster far behind for today. Tonight, we're cooking a yummy meal together, and I'm excited to help. And next week, I'm going to help out at the food pantry, because Hunger Monster is strong, but so are we. So she's sent to a place like Caritas, where she can get some food to eat. And Lucky Lightworkers, I imagine that you probably have enough to eat. I know I do. I have shelter and I have a job. But not everyone has food security. So this is a way that we can help. See how you can get involved. Thank you.
Our first reading is from Exodus 22. You shall not oppress or afflict a resident alien. For you were once aliens residing in the land of Egypt. You shall not wrong any widow or orphan. If ever you wrong them and they cry out to me, I will surely listen to their cry. My wrath will flare up and I will kill you with a sword. Then your own wives will be widows and your children orphans. If you lend money to my people, the poor among you, you must not be like a money lender. You must not demand interest from them. If you take your neighbor's cloak as a pledge, you shall return it to him before sunset. For this is his only covering. It is the cloak for his body. What will he sleep in? If he cries out to me, I will listen, for I am compassionate. Our second reading is from Matthew 22. When the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a scholar of the law, tested him by asking, "Teacher, which commandment in the law is the greatest?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. This is the greatest and the first commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. The whole law and the prophets depend on these two commandments. May these readings nourish our journeys deeper into wisdom and love. Amen.
Well, good morning, and I have to say that it is so nice to see actual faces that I haven't seen in a long time. It just delights me. Thank you for being here. I know it's a sporadic group, but we'll take what we can get in this time, and thank you. As you probably can already tell, I'm extremely nervous to be here. I had gone over that opening prayer 1,000 times, and still I struggled with it. Went up all the wrong verse of the gospel in one word. But so it is, and we're here. About 7 months ago, Peter asked me if I wanted to be the guest minister on the 25th of October, because he was going to be away on retreat. And of course I said yes, because it was 7 months ago. But now that it's actually here, I'm wondering if that was a good move or not. But I realize that giving the message is something that's quite different. There's a responsibility here, and I'm humbled to sit here before you. Peter has been offering us a sermon series on love these past weeks, and when I looked at the lectionary scripture today that Marianne just read for us, I saw that the gospel was Matthew 22, where Jesus responds to the Pharisees' question of which commandment is the greatest. He actually responds with two commandments. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind. This is the greatest and the first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. The first commandment is what those in the Jewish faith call the Shema, and references Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 to 6. Then Jesus offers the Pharisees a second commandment, to love your neighbor as yourself, a reference back to Leviticus chapter 19. A Bible commentary that I was reading on this passage offered this. These verses make it clear that the love which Leviticus and Jesus speaks is different from the warm emotion that we think of as love. Biblical love, instead, is a way of acting in relationship to our neighbor, more action than feelings. By calling us to love our neighbor, Jesus particularizes love. He does not call us to love the whole world, which we might prefer. It is easier to love the abstract rather than the particular. By specifically calling us to love our neighbor, it's easier to love a group of people in a foreign country with whom we've never met, instead of the neighbor who mows his lawn while we're trying to sleep. It is easier to drop a dollar in the offering for flood relief in a distant land than to tend to a sick neighbor's needs. Jesus offers no quarter on this point. The love to which he calls us has a face. The face is that of our neighbor, and sometimes that face isn't pretty. This really resonated with me. I've always been fine sending money to Doctors Without Borders or to the Central Texas Food Bank and feeling good about my contribution to this world. And I realized it was truly a false sense of loving my neighbor to attempt to appease an inner knowing that I wasn't doing enough. My comfortable life was affected by going online with my credit card or dropping a check in the mail. As I read through that commentary, I found myself laughing at the notion of loving my actual next door neighbor. This is a guy that never mows his lawn. He has a huge oak tree that goes over our property line, and I've asked him several times to trim the trees. The branches hang so low that when I try to push my mower, I feel like I'm doing the limbo. If Jesus was responding to me, he'd say, yes, him too, especially him. I can see a homeless person as whole because I have no formal relationship with him or her, but I struggle to love a person with whom I've had a negative past. Why is that? So what is it to love our neighbor? Growing up, I would try to reconcile that commandment by comparing it to the golden rule, which says that we do unto others as we would have them do unto you, referring to an ancient understanding that many of the world's religions hold in common. It actually worked for a lot of my life as a safety net that would help me present as a nice guy to the world. What I couldn't see at the time was that it was a transaction, tit for tat. As an asleep person, it was useful for making my way in the world. I got pretty good at play acting. I realize now that looking at my motivations of my false self, there was something I wanted in return. You be nice to me, I'll be nice to you. You respect me, I'll respect you. This idea helped to act more like a policeman for my behavior toward others, especially those that I didn't mesh with. There wasn't a freedom in choosing to be this way toward others. It was inwardly focused. But in clearly referencing the golden rule, Jesus makes a humongous editorial change. He did not use the word do, but he used the word love. The challenge, I think, is that we do not have a common understanding of love in our society. That word is overused. I love chocolate way too much than I should. I love my wife. I love baseball. I love this weather. I love this book. But the Greek word for love is agape. That same biblical commentator I was reading said, "Much depends on our definition of love. Agape can be used in various ways. As it is used here, it has to do with benevolent feelings, concern for the other person's welfare. Agape love is never satisfied to retreat into the hidden chambers of our hearts. The person who loves with agape love will want to do something positive for the beloved, to find a way to help." My wife and I were at the service last Sunday, and I was shocked when Peter talked about a story that he shared with us about in New York City. There was a train engineer, a train driver that had an epileptic seizure and that had fallen asleep while driving the train for a long period of time until it was brought to a stop. That story reminded me of when I worked in New York City, and I remember reading the New York Post one day about a story similar. There was a story on a subway platform, and there was a gentleman waiting for a train, not driving one, waiting for a train, and had a seizure as well. I don't know what kind of seizure. And he fell down onto the tracks, but it was moments before the train was coming into the station. There was a gentleman that was a father that was standing there with his 8-year-old daughter on the platform awaiting for the train. Instantaneously, he leaves her side, jumps down on the tracks, and rolls that person out of the way moments before the train enters the station. I recall having a visceral reaction to that story. What bravery! What selflessness! What if he had gotten injured, or worse, killed? What about abandoning his daughter? I actually recalled having a thought that he was even reckless and inappropriate to potentially put her in harm's way. I continued to wrestle with that story for many days. Something had affected me to linger this long. What was it that allowed a man to make an instantaneous decision to risk life and limb to help a complete stranger? Was that love? I continue to wrestle with that story, but what I realize now is what that father did not have was the luxury of time. He knew the train was imminently coming into the station. He had no ability to think of other outcomes. I asked myself, what if the train that he was hoping to catch had just recently left, and he knew that the next train was 6 or 7 minutes off when that fell? Would he have done the same thing? Perhaps, perhaps not. What could have gone through his head with the luxury of time? Well, there's plenty of time till the next train for him to come to and to get out on his own. I'm a dad, and my daughter would be scared if I abandoned her, and someone else should help. I could get hurt or killed. These are all reasonable responses, and certainly none of which most of us would be criticizing him for. Who could make a case We all can make a case that it was the right thing to do. But I think that what it highlights is that we do quickly get into our heads when it's not a snap crisis situation and begin to use this brain to compare and contrast, to rationalize and justify, to respond to those programs of happiness that we know so well, which are the needs for safety and security, affection and esteem, and power and control that our false selves come with. I think for most of our daily choices in life, we do have the luxury of time to decide whether to love our neighbor or not. They often are not life and death. Recently, before the lockdown back in March, I was driving in my neighborhood up and down a road I've been down a million times. This time, as I'm driving down that road, I passed a car parked on the side of the road that was very, very shoddy, very dilapidated. A couple windows were missing, and they had plastic tape to cover the window holes to keep the rain out. And as I drove past, I noticed that there was a woman and a man fighting, literally fighting, wrestling on the ground, kicking and screaming. And I drove past, and I kept driving and saying, it's none of my business, I'll keep going, I'll keep going. And as I drove past, the heat on my leg became so strong that I put the brake on, and I turned that car around, and I drove back to that spot and parked. And as I was walking up, they quickly separated because they didn't want to, you know, to see them fighting. And I remember walking up to them, my heart pounding in my chest, as I said, "Can I help you? What's going on?" And you know, quickly that was just, "Well, we're just having a disagreement." And I said, "You need to take your hands off that woman." And I said, "Now explain to me what is happening." And he said, "Well, we were in an argument, and I took the car key out." She was driving. He removed the car key from the ignition, got out of the car, and she came out apparently chasing him. He threw the key. It was just a single key, not on a key ring. And somehow it went down between the hood and the side panel into the engine block itself. We opened it up. We looked everywhere. We looked under the car. There was no key. And I remember, as I got them all settled, I remember calling a locksmith and giving him the location to come to make a key for them so that the woman could get to work. And as I drove off and was driving home, all I can think of was, and the reason I mentioned this story was not to highlight what a wonderful Samaritan I was. It's to highlight that was the one time in my life that I did something like that. In the luxury of time, I've passed by that a million times without stopping, justifying. I got things to do. It's none of my business. When I've seen people being bullied, I've always kept my distance for fear of retaliation or worse. But it is also important to emphasize safety. I'm certainly not recommending putting ourselves in harm's way. But what I do say is it emphasizes that we have a capacity to love that is innate, something common in all of us. Immanuel Levinas, a Jewish theologian and Holocaust survivor, wrote about agape love as a result of his time in the concentration camp in Auschwitz. In a difficult-to-read passage, he explained that he was forced to watch three of his fellow Jews be hung, two men and one young boy. As usually happens when people are hung, the sudden drop of the rope, the weight of the body breaks the neck and they begin to suffocate. As was the case with the young boy, he was so light, so when they dropped him, his neck didn't break. He was under the canopy, the hood, in the rope. And Immanuel Levinas said that was the most horrific thing that he'd ever seen. That all he could do is, if there's anything that he could possibly do to change places with that boy, he would do it in a second. He also described eyes in much the way we do here at CCH. We talk about different versions of ourselves, eyes and me's. He described eyes in much the same way. He says that eyes are taken hostage by agape. Let me say that again. Eyes are taken hostage by agape. He probably used that term very specifically because he was taken literally hostage in his life and put in a concentration camp. So I'm sure that word was meticulously chosen. For Levinas, agape is not eyes love. Agape is not eyes response to act lovingly, as if some decision preceded this love. I does not have agape. I does not have love. Agape has I. He describes agape as our primordial reality, the enveloping reality of agape that leads to passion for the hanging boy. Care and love for the boy consumes and displaces care for self. He was held hostage by the face of the boy. And in the book, he capitalizes the word face, because what he's suggesting is that we are captured, we are held hostage by the face of all humanity, not the specific face of that particular boy, although that would necessarily be the case. Eyes are hostage to a care for others that does not originate in us, or what we would call our personality, that does not stem from self-concern, and that is passionately for others. We say that God is love and that we are made in the likeness and image of God, the Imago Dei. So then we are love. Existentially, it's what we are. So love is what we are. Love has us, is us, beyond every notion to the contrary. But as humans, we have a choice to surrender to that agape love that has us or not. That brings us to why we find ourselves unloving to our neighbors. Let's take a trip back in humanity, and if you'll bear with me, I want to go all the way back to the very beginning, to the Garden of Eden. Genesis 2:16 reads, "The Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day you will eat from it, and you will surely die.'" It goes on in Genesis 3:3, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Indeed, has God said you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'From the fruits of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die.' The serpent said to the woman, 'Surely you will not die. For God knows that in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took the fruit from it and ate. And she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife that hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself.' And God said, 'Who said you were naked?' A brilliant seminary classmate of mine connected something that I had missed my whole life. Perhaps you all caught it, and I'm just a slow learner. But they were tempted to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." Notice that the name is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Our problem started when we decided that we knew good from evil, right from wrong, better than from less than, more valuable and less valuable, pricelessness and nothingness. We covered ourselves with fig leaves. We covered ourselves in the false self. Our true nature was covered over. It was the human condition that decided we knew, but in reality, we fell asleep. In that moment, we all fell asleep, although the serpent would convince them that they now knew and that their eyes were open. Duality was created in that moment. Later, God walking in the garden for them and asked them, "Where are you?" And Adam answered that they hid because they were naked. And God answered, "Who said you were naked?" The lie of separation was started. The lie made us think that we were naked, no longer complete or whole, just as God had created us. In that passage, the serpent explains that our knowledge of good and evil will make us like God. We have been put on this illusionary weight scale by which we measure ourselves against others. We are better than or worse than, either overinflating ourselves or undervaluing ourselves. The struggle with our finitude keeps us grasping for those programs of happiness that we know so well here from Father Keating: the desire for safety and security, affection, esteem and approval, and power and control. Growing up, I was convinced I knew good from bad, and I recall how I used to compare myself to others either positively or negatively. I learned to see someone who stole as a thief and someone who did drugs as an addict. I learned to apply the labels of society to the person based upon the behaviors they exhibited. I read a book in my pastoral care class by Gregory Ellison called Cut Dead But Still Alive. And it was a book about ministering to young black American men and helping to create a safe place for them to be heard after they felt marginalized their entire lives. The one man, there was a young man named Nathaniel, who was also one of the young men covered in the book. He had been arrested for selling drugs. I could feel my judgment about how bad that was as the author described his situation. Then in a climactic point in the story, he is sitting with a couple of mentors in a situation trying to give him a place to feel safe, and he felt judged by them. He stood up in the room and he said, "You don't know me. My mom's a crackhead. I got two younger sisters. My mom used to prostitute out of our house to get money for crack. I started to sell drugs to provide them to my mother to protect my younger sisters." Silence apparently filled that room as they contemplated that Nathaniel had to make the tough decision to hurt his mother to save his sisters. That rocked me. It emphatically showed how our labels hurt, how my knowledge of good and evil made me surely die. I couldn't see my neighbor with the compassionate eyes that God had for him. I wished in that moment to see not a drug dealer, but a young man, a priceless child of God that feels hopeless, that everything is crashing down around him, and he chooses the lesser of two evils to protect his younger sisters, knowing he is hurting his mother. What a terrible choice to feel you have to make. Not an addict, but a priceless child of God that feels so unloved and unworthy that he or she turns to the comfort of drugs to take that pain away. Not a thief, but a priceless child of God that feels no sense of safety and security to live in a normal life, that he or she is driven to the behavior of desperation. In those moments when our false selves feel that we know good from bad, we do die because we no longer see others in the same way that God sees them. The very knowledge of good and bad puts me in a position to judge others. I have no choice. And why? Because we are really judging ourselves. We project that judgment as a way to rationalize and justify our better position to see others as less than. So can we really love our neighbor as ourselves? We know we can. I believe many of us have experienced that at many times in our lives. But what keeps us from loving our neighbor is our inability at times to love ourselves. And we know that this is not an arrogant self-love kind of way, but in a way that God made this David as this unique expression of God's love in this particular form. But that's so hard, isn't it? In our community, we really know how hard it is with the internal work of observing ourselves, with scathing self-honesty, as Bernadette Roberts likes to tell us. Henry Nguyen, one of my favorite theologians, who was a Dutch Catholic priest, described three human lies that we are taught to believe in our culture. I am what I have. I am what I do. And I am what others say and think about me. I spent the first 44 years of my life working my butt off to make each of those lies a reality. I bought into life because that's what was taught to me by society. And what has this scathing self-honesty made me aware of? That I'm a person that runs to the addiction of food or my phone when I'm in discomfort. But I'm not an addict. I'm a person that has lied unconsciously to make myself look better in the eyes of others. But I am not a liar. I'm a person that has taken what does not belong to me out of a feeling of unfairness and ill-directed righteousness, but I am not a thief. We are not our behaviors, but they are a good sign to us that we can see where we do not love ourselves. And isn't that a sign of hope? There was a time when what I had mattered, a nice home in a wealthy neighborhood, a luxury car, a golf membership, because that lie that I am what I had mattered. There was a time when what I did mattered, leading me to better myself, going back for an MBA so that I can get an even better position with more prestige. There was a time, and this one still affects me to this very minute, is that I am what others say and think about me. One of my biggest challenges in my life is loving myself. It makes me crazy. I noticed that it still creeps into my consciousness just recently. I had a project proposal due for this Galatians class that I'm taking, and they had a new learning system that we just installed for this particular semester. And so you had to log into this system and upload, and the proposal was due by Wednesday at midnight. And I remember logging in, I'm saying, okay, so it's Wednesday at midnight, meaning by the end of Wednesday, I have to upload the proposal. So Wednesday morning, I come down, 7 o'clock, I get on my laptop. And as soon as I log in, in big, bold red letters, it said, project overdue by 7 hours. And I realized, oh my gosh, that meant midnight on Wednesday, the first minute of Wednesday, meaning it was not Tuesday night. The old system, it was actually the inverse. It was the end of the day. I saw myself typing a frantic email of apology to my professor to save face. I quickly uploaded my project proposal. Are you kidding me? All this negativity and self-loathing over a missed deadline? Was that really a crisis? Of course not. But to the false personality, it is what others would say or think, in this case, my professor, what she would think of me. In actuality, she was extraordinarily understanding because she also recognized it was a new system that worked differently from the old one. But internally, I reacted because of how I was viewing myself and projecting that onto her. So the lie says I am what others say and think about me was actually how I was viewing myself. Where did that feeling that I wasn't good enough come from? Through some wonderful work partners here at CCH and my wonderful wife, Anna, I recently uncovered a childhood memory that takes me back to the age of 7. That's 46 years ago, and I hadn't recalled that memory for all this time until just recently. I was playing Pop Warner football. I was on the 65-pound football team. My father was always pushing me to be more assertive, to be more aggressive. After one particular practice, he felt that I wasn't giving enough effort. I wasn't aggressive enough. So we went home. He went into the garage with my helmet. He came back into the house with my helmet, and on the forehead, across the front of my helmet, was a big piece of masking tape. And he wrote the letters H-O-B-S on them. And I said, Hobbs, what's Hobbs? And he said, well, it's actually, each letter is a word, and they're actually in reverse order. So it's S-B-O-H. And I said, well, what is that? And he said, that's sweet bird of happiness. He was suggesting that I was performing like a wimp, that I was a sweet bird, dainty. He told me that the word would remain on my helmet until he felt that I was giving satisfactory effort. I feared going back to the team because I knew that I would be singled out. And my fears were realized when I showed up the next practice and all my friends said, what's that on your helmet? What's Hobbs? And I laughed it off and chuckled and said, oh, it's just a joke between my dad and me. But the humiliation was real. I share this because we have all suffered childhood wounds, either physically or emotionally. And this is not to highlight my father being a bully. Actually, I learned a lot from him about hard work and effort, and always to try my best. But we all incur wounds because we don't realize that we stuff them down in the unconscious because they are too painful to bear. When I did this work, internal work on that event, I remember the anger came up towards my father. My father had passed away, but I wanted to kill him again. But surrendering to God and centering prayer and our practices here, I began to see that he too was part of a system that was passed on to him. It helps me to see that he grew up in a culture that required men to be tough, to be athletic, to be accomplished. Actually, that toxic masculinity still exists today very strongly and is leading to so much anger in the world. Just turn on the news. Slowly, that anger toward my father moved to compassion when I realized that he was an innocent victim of a society that accepted no less. I was able to love my neighbor. Let's remember that we were never told that we were naked and that we needed to cover anything up. God made us perfectly imperfect and doesn't demand perfection from us. He loved humanity so much that he created us and entered humanity with us to show us that loving God by loving ourselves and our neighbors brings us to a wholeness that can only be explained as the gift of grace. St. Paul, in his letter to the Romans, chapter 8, verses 38-39, tells us this, and feel these words with me. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor power, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Are you convinced that nothing you do can separate you from the love of God? Are you really convinced? I didn't for a long time. Even our early time here at CCH. It was early January 13, and I had signed up for my first multi-day retreat. It was the renewal retreat in January up at Cedar Break. I had gone through a real period of time where I was beating myself up. There were some career changes going on, a lot of things in flux, feeling very lost. I was out for a run the morning before I would later in that day drive up to the retreat center. And I'm running along, and the run is a slog. And I'm going up this hill, and I remember this woman standing on the side of the road. She's out walking her dog, but her dog was doing his or her morning business, so she was standing there. And she turned around to me, and she said, "Good morning. Keep going. You're doing great." I didn't feel like I was doing great. But the weird part was that landed in a weird way with me. I remember feeling that and sharing that with Anna when I got home, saying, "Isn't that a strange thing for someone?" So I was thinking about that as I drove up to Cedar Break. My first day on the grounds, I'm strolling along, and I came across the trail that many of us that have been up there know. It's called Psalm 23. I later came to find out it's actually the Psalm of David, and I said, okay, another sign from God. Interesting, I walked along each of those placards of the phrases of the psalm, and I ask you to take them in with me. If you want to close your eyes and just feel into these. The Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. God makes me lay down in green pastures. God leads me beside quiet waters. God refreshes my soul. God guides me along the path for God's name's sake. Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil. For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely your goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I remember sobbing as it finally hit home to me that God prepares a table before me in the presence of my enemies. The enemies inside of me that say, "You're not enough. That you're insignificant, that something is lacking." It's just the lie of separation. God told me through the woman on my run that I'm doing great, keep going. There is an absolute freedom in knowing it, feeling it, embodying it. God chose us, and our lives are pure gift. Can we feel the gratitude for our very lives and that we have these wonderful experiences to feel fully human? We get to experience laughter and joy, sadness, grief, and every human emotion in between. Isn't that amazing? So who said you were naked? God certainly didn't. But then again, naked is not a bad thing. Another definition of the word naked is undisguised. One way to look at being naked is to be free enough not to hide behind the disguises of who we really are. In close, I'd like to close with a small reading again from Henry Nguyen that I received from a dear friend on email a couple of weeks ago. Gratitude is the most fruitful way of deepening your consciousness that you are not an accident, but a divine choice. It is important to realize how often we have had chances to be grateful and have not used them. When someone is kind to us, when an event turns out well, when a problem is solved, when a relationship is restored, a wound healed, there are very concrete reasons to offer thanks, be it with words, with flowers, with a letter, a card, a phone call, or just a gesture of affection. Every time we decide to be grateful, it will be easier to see new things to be grateful for. Gratitude begets gratitude, just as love begets love. Let's take a moment in silence to allow what you wanted to hear in that. And remember that God sets his table for every one of us. Amen. We take our tithes, gifts, and offerings into our hands and hearts with our commitment to and love for God and this community when we say the prayer that God's love has always met and will always meet all my needs. I give freely and receive joyfully. And how blessed we are to simply remember God. And we dedicate and consecrate these tithes, gifts, and offerings to the victory of consciously chosen love over the lie of separation and our useless acting out from fear. In Christ we pray this. Amen.
Make me a channel of your peace. Where there is hatred, let me bring your love. Where there is injury, your pardon, Lord. And where there's doubt, true faith in you. Make me a channel of your peace. Where there's despair in life, let me bring hope. There is darkness, ever tight, and where there's sadness, ever joy. O Master, grant that I may never seek so much to be consoled as to console. To be understood as to understand. To be loved as to love with all my soul. Make me a channel of your peace. It is in pardoning that we are pardoned, giving to all hearts that we receive, and dying that we're born to eternal life. O Master, grant that I may never see so much to be consoled as to console. To be understood as to understand. To be loved as to love with all my soul. Make me a channel. A channel of your peace. Make me a channel of your peace.
Now is the time in our service when we enter into the silence for 10 minutes of centering prayer, which is a contemplative way of consenting to God's love and presence and action in our lives. Now, as we prepare to participate in Holy Communion, you're invited to open in your containers with the host and hold them, raise them, consecrate them over the victory, as David said, of separation and any division. And thinking that we know what is good and what is evil. Only the one knows. Only the one is good. We are inspired and invited to come together in the knowledge of this one as our own being. Abba, we thank you that we know you hear us now, and that we know you always hear us, for it is you who are giving us words, you who are teaching us to pray, you who are giving us the faith to pray in, that lets us know and be certain that you always hear and answer when we ask. Abba, we ask. Pour out your Spirit on these elements that we might recognize them, receive them, and respond to them as the body and blood of your Son, the living Christ. Let them communicate his body to our bodies and his blood to our blood. Fill us with your Holy Spirit, Lord, and transform us in your love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. During supper on the night he was betrayed, Jesus took bread, and after having said the blessing, he broke it. And he gave it to his disciples and said, "Take and eat this, all of you. This is my body, which shall be given up for you. This is the body of Christ." When supper was ended, he took the cup, and again he gave God thanks and praise. He gave it to his disciples and said, "Drink from this, all of you. This is the cup of my blood, the blood of the new and everlasting covenant. It will be shed for you and for all for the forgiveness of sin. Whenever you do this, remember me. This is the blood of Christ." Living and eternal Christ, we feel your risen presence as the very life that pervades and yet transcends our bodies and our minds. We realize you are the way and the truth, and we're grateful to share in your body and your blood. May our participation in these divine mysteries transform us into one in your mystical body, the true body of Christ. For the glory of God our Father, for the glory of his kingdom here on earth, and so that our joy may be complete. We pray this in your most holy and precious name. Amen. So let us stand and join in singing our closing song, Amazing Grace. And let us face the camera and embrace our friends near and far in our circle of love and unity. As we go forth in this week, may we abide in faith and love, and may the love of our Lord Jesus Christ be with us now and always.